Good evening, everyone. So good to be with you guys this evening. So we are in the Christmas season, as I'm sure you know. And here at Mosaic, over the last couple of weeks and into the next week, we are traveling through the Advent calendar together. The journey of Advent is something that has been part of church tradition for a long time. And the idea of Advent is this anticipation or this waiting for the arrival that is Christmas, that represents the arrival of Christ. It really is, in many ways, the way that we, as the people of God, do not forget that what is coming Christmas that we get to celebrate is no ordinary thing. And in our repetition of Christmas, oftentimes that's what it can feel like, just kind of an ordinary thing. It's Christmas again, we go through, we do our little Christmas thing, we do some presents, we read a devotional, we move on, we move through. But there is this sense in which we are to pause and to reflect on what we are approaching and what it represents. And that's what Advent is meant to do. And so in the journey of Advent, the idea is that we take the implications of God's redemptive work, of the birth of Christ, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And we kind of travel through those implications to sort of build toward all that the arrival holds in its wonder. And so we started a couple weeks ago with hope, and we talked about the reality of the hope that we have in Christ, and that we need to remember that hope, and we need to keep remembering it, because it is something that the circumstances of our days and the realities of our world erode and dismember for us. And so we need to come back and remember. And then last week, we stepped into the area of joy. And as we stepped into joy there also, as we entered that space, we talked through and unpacked the reality of the joy that we have as we recognize and we remember and we rejoy the idea of all that Christ has done for us, not just in our circumstances, in fact, not even primarily in our circumstances, but in the nature and reality of our future destiny that we are still waiting on, the advent of the second coming of Christ, and the beauty of what he has done and is doing for us. And this week we step into the third sort of part of Advent. And the third part of Advent is the idea of peace. That the gospel tells us that the coming of Christ brought us peace. And this is found in the Christmas story in a particular event that took place in the very beginning of the Christmas story, where Jesus is first born and the angels show up, first one angel and then a multitude of heavenly hosts show up in a field with a bunch of shepherds. And when they show up with those shepherds, the multitude, after a declaration from the one angel, declares, shouts, praises these words: glory to God in the highest and peace on earth toward men, right? So there is peace toward us and glory to God. And this reality of the birth of Christ is going to bring us peace. And so as we enter Christmas, the idea is that Christmas would represent, would demonstrate, would allow for us to experience once again the peace that is promised from God, that we would be fully aware of that peace. So the question is, where on earth did we go so wrong? I mean, really, is that what Christmas is for you? I mean, I'm just curious. Like, have you guys, like, engaged in conversations and you're like, oh my goodness, I'm so excited Christmas is here. It's like such a relaxing time. Is that what's going through your head? Like, you're like, I'm trying to pick up shifts at Disney. I'm not sure how, because nobody really comes over Christmas because it's kind of quiet time. In fact, in Florida, if you're going to use your annual passes, go over Christmas because there are no lines. Is that how it rolls? That is not how it rolls. I mean, it is probably one of the most chaotic and insane spaces to enter Disney. I mean, we have very particular places as locals that we do not set foot in that place. And Christmas is one of them, right? Because you'd be crazy. And that's just the world of Disney. You branch out of that world, and it's like that everywhere. If you're a pilot, your world is insane over Christmas because you're constantly trying to get off shifts because they need you to fly people around. If you are in retail, this is your nightmare I mean, this is your nightmare season. That's why we printed the little cards, you know, like, take a card. I appreciate you. I'm so sorry. It's so horrible, right? Why do we have cards like that? If this was a season of peace, we wouldn't need cards to go and tell the retail people and the service people and the Disney people how much we appreciate them, because it would feel nice, but it feels insane. And can you imagine if you were actually like a FedEx or UPS or Amazon Prime delivery person? I mean, I have some friends that are in that space. And I'm like, I'll see you in February. Like, they're not even coming to church. There's no way. It is 24/7 go, go, go. Because now Amazon had the bright idea of saying that if you order it at 8 p.m., it can be at your house by 8 a.m. Not even kidding. If you haven't seen it, check it out. Oh, it's free delivery, Amazon Prime, by 8 a.m. And it's like 8 p.m. I'm ordering. I'm like, that's not possible. So I tested it. Neek, boom, 7:53 at my doorstep. Somebody had to fly that from somewhere or drive that from somewhere. This is a crazy season. And so the question that I sort of encounter as I get into this part of Advent that is peace is, it sounds wonderful that the Christmas is peace, but our Christmas is anything but peace. And the circumstances in which we live are anything but peaceful. So how on earth do we engage in a space in this Advent journey this week and in the weeks to come before Christmas Eve where we are experiencing and expressing and remembering and enjoying the peace that the gospel brings when the circumstances in which we live in this season are more chaotic and less peaceful than perhaps any other month of the entire year? Well, when you understand, when we understand what was actually occurring when those angels showed up at at that little field with those shepherds, what they actually declared to the shepherds was occurring, that the shepherds had clarity on, that we gain clarity not only from them, but the authors of the New Testament, then you begin to understand that we do not need circumstances that are in general filled with peace in order to experience, celebrate, and generally remember and see what this beautiful peace is that the gospel brings about. In fact, in many ways, a set of circumstances that are relatively chaotic lend themselves to us experiencing, expressing, and enjoying the wonders of peace because of what we know of the gospel. And you might say, okay, explain yourself. And I go, don't worry, I'm about to. So here's the deal, right? These shepherds that the angel showed up in, when the angel first showed up at these shepherds, there were some very specific things that that first angel declared. And they mattered a great deal to what these shepherds' clarity would be. And here's why. In the very beginning of our human story, God created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were created in a perfect, peaceful environment where they had peace with God, they had peace from God, and they had peace with each other. And Adam and Eve, if you remember the story, decided to pursue their own divinity. In other words, they ate of the fruit so they could know what God knows and be like God instead of trusting God's divinity. When they did not receive divinity. They actually received exactly what God said they would, which is the virus of sin, which produced a debt that they owed to sin, which was death. That's why the Bible says the payment for sin is death. And so now the human race was in debt to sin and the justice of God, and we became children of wrath. At that point, that began to break down all of the walls of peace that we had with God. Or rather, that's kind of an odd way of saying it built the walls of dissension and disunity where there were none, where we had peace with God, peace with each other, and peace from God. We see this begin to unfold immediately in the human story. But what God does is, to Adam and Eve, God makes a promise. And he says, listen, here's the deal. You have totally blown this thing. but I am going to do something that is going to redeem, to buy back the story that you have totally destroyed, and to restore what I once created to be. I'm going to restore to you the relational peace that you have with me, the peace that you have from me, and the peace you have with one another. In the meantime, I'm going to be unfolding my story. So in the beginning of the human story and onwardly, God does something very unique. After a couple of events where he saves us from our own self-destruction in the flood, and then divides us into nations at the Tower of Babel, and then selects for himself Abraham, out of whom he builds a nation, the people of Israel. He then comes to those people and he gives them the law. The law is the written down version of what is righteousness. It's kind of like God saying, here's what righteousness looks like, right? But then what happened real fast is that the human race figured out pretty quickly that our capacity to live righteously was zero, right? Later on, Paul would write that we couldn't do it because we were weakened by the sinful nature in us. So because we had the virus sin in us, we do not have the capacity to live righteously. And so we owe a debt to the justice of God, a debt of death. So what God did is he produced the sacrificial system, and the sacrificial system was a means by which we could atone for our sin temporarily. In other words, where we could pay in small portions the debt we owed, which was death. And the way we paid that debt so that we wouldn't experience ultimate death is through the death of an animal. Are you with me so far? So that didn't suffice. Think of it this way. If you got into a boatload of debt that you couldn't pay back and it went into collections and a creditor came after you, if you said to that creditor on the phone, I can't pay this debt, I don't have it, the creditor will say to you, well, let's come up with a payment plan. And you're going to pay small increments for the rest of your life until this debt is paid or we pass it on to the next generation, right? And so you start paying little payments. You're not paying off the debt, but you're keeping the creditor at bay so that they don't come and take your possessions, right? That's essentially what the sacrificial system was. It can't pay the debt, but it's just kind of keeping us preserved as a human race. Now, in that sacrificial system, we're getting somewhere. Watch this. In that sacrificial system, what had to happen is that the lamb or the animal that was being sacrificed had to be an animal that was unblemished. In other words, had no flaw in it. Because even though this little debt that you had to pay could never suffice for the debt we owed because of sin, you still had to make sure that the payment was real. You couldn't pay with Monopoly money. You understand what I'm saying? You actually had to send real money, even if it was just a little bit. And so the animal had to be unblemished. And so throughout the history of Israel, they would have these lambs that were born, and if they were born without a flaw, then they would be preserved from the normal life that a lamb lives and the normal things that a lamb encounters, as in gets eaten. And they would be taken and they would be kept to be brought to the temple in Jerusalem for sacrifice, especially on the Day of Atonement. So what they would do is they would have some shepherds that specifically were assigned to be shepherds over the group of lambs that were unblemished, and they would keep them just outside of Jerusalem so that at any time that the priests needed an unblemished lamb, they wouldn't have to go far. They could roll right outside of Jerusalem, go into the fields right there, and go and select for themselves a lamb. So you can imagine how important the job would have been of those shepherds keeping the unblemished lambs, because every unblemished lamb that gets taken by a predator is one step closer to our human demise. Because if we run out of unblemished lambs, we have no atonement and we're dead. It's like the little payment I'm supposed to bring, I don't have. So they definitely cared a lot about those unblemished lambs. Now, the particular shepherds that the angel encountered on the night of the birth of Jesus, it is told to us in the book of Luke, were in the vicinity of the birth of Jesus, which took place in which city? Bethlehem. Good, it wasn't a trick question. Bethlehem, that's right. And do you know where Bethlehem happens to be?
just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, walking distance from Jerusalem. A little bit of a walk, you burn some calories, but my son can run it in 16 minutes and 52 seconds, about a 5K, right? So Bethlehem is real close by. And in between Bethlehem and Jerusalem are the fields where they would keep the sheep that were for the sacrifice, which also meant that the shepherds that were keeping those sheep would have had a clarity about the kinds of sheep they were keeping. They would have understood, not just as Jewish people, but as shepherds of unblemished lambs, how important these lambs were. And so you have a bunch of shepherds that would have had a clarity about the promises of God made to Abraham, the promises of God made to Adam, the promises of God made to the people of Israel, that someday he is going to send a Messiah, send a Christ, send one of the line of David, one that will come to rescue his people from this horror of sin and death, so that the lambs would no longer be necessary. But until that day comes, you better keep the sheep. You with me so far? So these guys are hanging out right outside of Bethlehem. They are the shepherds keeping those incredible sheep. And the angel shows up at these shepherds. And let's go take a look at what he says. This is found in the book of Luke and in Luke chapter 2. So in Luke chapter 2, here's what it says. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over the flock by night. So what region are they talking about? He just described the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. So he's saying right outside of Bethlehem were the shepherds keeping sheep. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Of course, some glowing guy just showed up and started talking to them in the middle of the night. I'd be scared too. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now listen, the prophecy in the Old Testament was that when the Christ, the Messiah, would come, that he would be a blessing to all nations, that Israel would be used of God to bless all nations. So part of the understanding of the coming of Messiah is that this Messiah would not only rescue Israel, but bless all nations. Now, the people of Israel thought what that meant was that this Messiah would save Israel from all the other nations, set them up to rule beside God, then they would rule over all the nations super well, and all the nations would be super blessed. But that's not actually what God meant, as we now know. God meant that this Messiah wouldn't save Israel from the Romans, but would save the human race from sin and death. And that was a big deal. But the shepherds couldn't have even known that, other than the fact that they knew that this Messiah was supposed to bless all nations. So the angel starts by saying, this one that has just been born, great news. I have great news for you that will be for all people. Okay, and what is this great news? Let's take a look. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So there's all the prophecies necessary for a shepherd who is keeping the unblemished sheep, understands the sacrificial system, understands the promise of God. This angel just said to these shepherds, you know the prophecies. There's one who will come to bless all nations. This one will have to be of the line of David. That was part of the prophecy. And if you're born in Bethlehem in this particular season, you know that it is of the line of David. Why do you know that? Because there is a census taking place right about this time. That's why Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. So everyone who's not of the line of David left Bethlehem. They left Bethlehem for the census to whatever city they had to go, to the line of whomever they're from. And the only people in Bethlehem on this particular night are people of the line of David, because that's the city of the birth of David. That's right, it wasn't a trick question. And so everyone in the line of David is in the city. And if Christ is born this night in the city of David, then he is of the line of David. And he is the Messiah, and he is the Christ, and he is here for all nations. And so declaring to these shepherds, here's what the angel was actually saying. Not, hey, I've got great news for you. A genie was just born in Bethlehem, and if you rub the lamp right, then he will make your circumstances wonderful, and your dreams will come true, and you will have peace. No, he was saying, in the city of David is born the one who will undo what was broken in the Garden of Eden. that in the Garden of Eden, when peace with God was unraveled by our voluntary disobedience through Adam and Eve, this one will restore that peace. And peace with God was the longing of the people of Israel because they knew that they did not have peace with God because they had to atone for their inability to be righteous month over month, year over year. And so, as the angel says this, that's when the multitude shows up and says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now look at what happens next. In verse 15, it says, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went." Now, just a quick remembrance. Which sheep were these shepherds watching? The unblemished sheep. How important are these sheep? Super important. And what time of day is it? Nighttime. And what is the most dangerous time for a sheep? Nighttime. And the shepherds go, "Good luck, sheepies." And they roll to Bethlehem. Like, none of that makes any sense unless the shepherds had a clarity that what the angels were telling them is that the one who will bring us peace with God has arrived. So what does that mean about the necessity of the sheep anymore? We don't need them. Sorry, sheep. We hope you're fine, but we don't need you anymore. You're not important anymore, because the angel just said the one that these sheep have been helping us wait for has arrived. And so they go into town. You see, what the shepherds knew that is sometimes hard for us who are circumstantially driven is that this wasn't a declaration or promise about our circumstances. It was a promise about something far, 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 far more profound. That the peace given to us in the birth of Jesus was a peace we humans need with God that we do not have. And even though we had the sacrificial system, it in no way was enough to pay for the price we had to pay for sin, which was death. And so without the redemption of a Savior, we had no eternal life. We had no peace with God. Later on, the authors of the New Testament would write about this because they would have this clarity about the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus in a way that the shepherds couldn't have even had at this time, because they will have seen all that unfold and they will have been taught by Jesus. One of those authors was Paul, the apostle of Jesus. And Paul writes in the book of Romans about this great work that is begun, if you will, in the birth of Jesus. He talks about the gospel. And in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, he kind of unpacks for the irreligious, for the people that don't really have much of a religious background, don't really play in church well at that time, in the synagogues well, the pagans, those behaving like foolish people. And in chapter 1, he goes, "You all are irreligious people that behave badly. There is nothing you can bring to the table that is going to make you right with God. I mean, you are doomed." And then in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, just when the religious folks are, "Told you so," he's like, "Oh, and by the way, you religious folks that checked every box and got everything right and is living according to the law, your good works are a self-righteousness limited and a pretense. You can't pull it off because there's so much wrath and sin in you because your nature is sinful. So you're doomed too." So the irreligious are doomed and the religious are doomed. And that's the end of chapter 2. And then chapter 3, he writes and says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Good luck. You have nothing to bring to make yourself right with God and solicit peace with God. Your works, your self-righteousness are like dimes when you owe millions. It's not possible. And then in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, he unpacks this reality of Abraham, and that Abraham, when he was declared righteous, it wasn't by a work of his own, it was by a clarity that he received from God and believed. In other words, Abraham's faith, his encounter with God, and his belief in that encounter is what God declared him righteous through. So it's by faith that he was made righteous, and faith not being a work of his own that he believed, but an encounter with God. And then after those four chapters, here's what Paul writes that gives us such clarity about the peace we're talking about when we talk about what happened with the shepherds. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, in other words, since we have been made righteous by what we've encountered in the gospel and believed of the gospel, not by what we've done, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what is the peace that God was talking about when the angels announced to the shepherds that Jesus has come? It was the peace we would have with God that we lacked, that no matter how good our circumstances were and how peaceful they were, we would never have true peace because we weren't at peace with God. And so Paul writes about that in the book of Romans. So if we stopped here, we would say, well, that's really good news that we have peace with God. So what God is saying then is that we need to, in the meantime, just tolerate this insane planet in which we live and these insane circumstances, because at least we know we have peace with God. And if that was all he was saying, would that be enough? And just in case you're wondering, how should I answer? I'll answer for you. Yes, it would be enough. If all I have out of this entire reality of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is peace with God forever and eternal life, would that be enough? Yes, I'm good. Let me tolerate planet death until I go and be with Jesus because I have eternal life and peace with God. But as usual, God always gives us more than enough. He doesn't just give us enough. He gives us more than enough. And so what does he do? Not only does he say that you will have peace with me because of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but he says, no. You will also have peace from me. So what that means is, as we encounter the circumstances of our lives, we can find in those circumstances, whether they in of themselves are peaceful or not, we can find peace in them because of something God reveals to us. And it begins actually in the book of Romans, in the very passage we were just in. So it's enough that we have peace with God and eternal life. But now look, he says, you will also have peace from God. Look how he puts it in the very next verse, verse 3 of Romans chapter 5. Not only that, so there's Paul kind of saying, that would be enough, but there's more. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here's what he's saying in the book of Romans. Not only do you have peace with God, but now when you face the circumstances that are not the good ones, that are not the peaceful ones. So there's some good ones and peaceful ones, but the ones that are suffering, the ones that are difficult, the ones that birth anxiety and struggle in us, when you face those, know something about them. That they were once just horrid circumstances. They were once just suffering. They were once just things that planet death threw at you because it's planet death and you were in the way and now you have to tolerate suffering. But what God says he does is now that we are reconciled to him, he will take those circumstances that were intended for our destruction and demise, and he will redeem them so that they would have a brand new purpose in their doing. When we face difficult circumstances, we know they are doing something in us. And what are they doing in us? They are stirring up in us some of the things that still need some redeeming so that we can recognize those things. And then God works in them and through them to develop in us perseverance or endurance or steadfastness that will bring us to maturity and completeness, not lacking anything. And you say, well, hold on, I didn't read that in there. No, you didn't, because that's in the book of James. James writes the very first letter to the early New Testament church at a time that James, the disciple of Jesus, got his head chopped off in an event that Herod tricked him into. And Peter, the disciple of Jesus, was arrested and had to be set free from prison by angels, went to the church in the book of Acts and said, things have gotten really heated. I'm going to go underground for a while. Persecution was so heavy, circumstances so unraveling, such a lack of peace that James, the half-brother of Jesus, not the one that got his head chopped off, the other James, who was leading the church in Jerusalem, wrote a letter to the early New Testament church to kind of help them understand, I know things are hard, but let me remind you of the implications of the gospel, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And how does he start that letter? After a little greeting, verse 2 of chapter 1 of the book of James. Therefore, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing or refining of your faith develops steadfastness, and steadfastness or perseverance, when it finishes its work, will leave you mature and complete, not lacking anything. So here's the deal. We begin to understand that the circumstances in which we find ourselves that are difficult are now actually purposed to bring about in us a greater peace, because it will lead us to a place where we will lack nothing and want for nothing, which is the definition of contentment and peace, because God is at work through them. Paul would write later on to the city of Philippi, who was under heavy persecution, in other words, terrible circumstances, and he would write a letter to them that we know as the book of Philippians. And in Philippians, toward the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 4, he would write to the church in Philippi, and these are the words he would write to them. Listen to this. And in this, again, he begins to show us the wonder of what peace looks like when we understand the gospel. Verse 4 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be evident to all or known to all. The Lord is near or at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. And we are anxious about things, are we not? But when you are anxious, in everything by prayer and petition or supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now watch this. And the peace of God, which surpasses or transcends all understanding, will what? Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, what he didn't say there was, when you're anxious about circumstances, bring your anxieties to God, bring your circumstances to God with thanksgiving, and God will make your circumstances peaceful. Because if that's what he said, then what he'd be saying is, we will always find our peace in our circumstances, and we'll just be grateful that our genie gave us good circumstances. But we don't find our peace in our circumstances, do we? Because those circumstances are as fickle as the direction of the wind. Where we find our peace is in the one who transcends circumstances, that gave us peace with God, and that now gives us peace in the circumstances of our day, because he reframes those circumstances and reminds us what they're actually up to now. They were once up to no good, but now they are up to great good in us. And so he says, when you are struggling because you are anxious, because your circumstances are informing you that you ought to be anxious, come to me with your anxiety, not with your circumstance, and say, God, look, I'm super duper anxious, and I will remind you of who I am and what these circumstances are producing in you. And in that, the gospel that I will remind you of will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, whether or not your circumstance may or may not change. This is what it means that a peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So we're in this space where God says to us, the peace I bring to you is first and foremost a peace with me that reconciles you to me, that, by the way, gives you eternal life. Then I'm going to give you a peace in your present day that is beautiful, that not by changing your circumstances, but by reframing them for you. Not like a dysfunctional optimist. You see, I am a dysfunctional optimist. So I reframe everything with a silver lining and some futurism. Anytime I find myself in a bit of uncomfortable stuff or a bit of painful stuff, I put a silver lining around it to make everybody, including myself, feel better about it. And then I toss it into the future. Because there it'll be okay. Give it enough time and it'll be fine. If you're an Enneagram 7 like me, welcome. You do the same. So we humans, the way we make circumstances feel better is that we cover them in our dysfunctional optimism. But God meets them with his sound theology. And he says, this isn't a dysfunctional optimism. It is a complete re-clarifying of what I've done with your circumstances. Now, again, that would be enough. If all God did is told us, listen, I am up to something where your circumstances does something in you that is profound. That would be enough. But he goes on to say, as the New Testament continues to unfold, that not only are we the benefactors of our circumstances working for us now instead of against us, even when they're bad, but we are also called to engage in those circumstances in a unique way. Ephesians chapter 2. What we are in the process of unpacking after Christmas will be in verse 10. And Ephesians chapter 2 is the chapter in verse 1 through 9 where Paul writes the extraordinary wonder of the gospel. You and I were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, because of his great love for us, in his mercy, made us alive together with Christ so that he could lavish upon us for ages to come his grace and kindness toward us, right? And then verse 10, what does it say? You and I, therefore, are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared in advance for us to do. We are invited by God to participate in redemption in the circumstances that are right in front of us, which means that the circumstances you and I face in this day, in this season, in this Christmas, are actually afforded us not just to shape things in us that bring about peace internally, but we get to shape things in them to bring about peace externally because we are now empowered by the Spirit of God as carriers of the gospel to go on mission into the circumstances. This means the circumstances before us become an extraordinary opportunity in which we can both experience and express peace. So let's rubber meet the road stuff here, okay? Sometime in this little season, you are going to find yourself, like me, in a position where internally all the anxieties will be stirred up by the people around you. See, for me, it'll probably happen in some format, either in traffic, because there's going to be a ton of it. And I already know I'm going to like be in it, and then there's going to be some driver who apparently doesn't know how to drive on the road. And I'm just going to be like, you and you and you, ripple effect, now we're all dead. I mean, not dead, but stuck. Or it's going to happen for me in a line, right? Because we're going to stand in lines, because we're going to order stuff on Amazon the day before Christmas, because they said 8 p.m. to 8 a.m., but by the day before Christmas, that little thing's going to pop up saying, not guaranteed by Christmas. And then you're going to be like, what? And then you're going to have to go out into the world to go stand in the lines. And you know what's going to happen? Christmas Eve, you're going to be standing in that line, 56 people in front of you, and there's 19 checkout stations with two people doing checkout. And you're going to think to yourself, what kind of a manager doesn't have the wherewithal to understand that it's Christmas Eve and they put two people working at the checkouts, so we have to stand here for an extra hour in line? But what you might not know is that that manager had 19 people coming in that day, of which 17 of them called in sick because they forgot to do their Christmas shopping too. And they were like, I'm very, very sick, but I gotta go somewhere else. And the only two people that showed up are gonna kill the other 17 because they are now the recipients of our madness because they're the only two. And as I stand in that line and I feel that anxiety and I want to walk toward that person and put my stuff down on that desk and look at them and go, I just don't get it. There, I face an extraordinary opportunity if I know Jesus. And it is an opportunity about peace in the midst of chaos. And here's how. The first thing I get to do is I get to go, God created peace with God for me, despite my stupidity. So while I stand there in that line and I feel all that rage, and all that anxiety and all that anger. Maybe for you, you are the opposite end of that. You're standing in the service department in Disney and you are the recipient of person number 53. And they are treating you terribly because they have a little anxiety. And you're thinking to yourself, if you only knew, but Disney DNA, how can I help you? When you feel those things inside of you, here's what they get to do for us. Pay close attention now. We get to see them and experience them. Instead of saying, where is the peace in Christmas? We get to say, God, thank you that you made peace between me and you despite who I am. Because here I am. I know you as Savior. I have eternal life, and yet I can't hold a control over my own anxiety. I mean, how crazy are we that knowing Jesus, we can't even get it right? And yet he made us right with God. See, in the midst of our anxiety, it becomes a beautiful reminder of the grace of God found in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the next time you're in traffic or standing in line or behind the counter in retail or at Disney, sweating and hot and just going, this is so crazy, I hate Christmas. Just go, oh, there I am again. Look at me unraveling. Thank you, Jesus, that you made me right with you instead of counting on me to do it. And then the second thing we get to do right there in that line is to say, now who am I again in Christ? I am an ambassador of redemption. So in this line, while all the other humans are unraveling like I started to, I can remember that I am here to bring not the dysfunctional Disney DNA kind of peace where I will pretend so I don't get fired, but the real gospel clarity peace that comes from deep within. And I'm going to pull that little card out of my back pocket and I'm going to hold it in my hand. I'm like, I can't wait to get to that person. And I love you. I appreciate you. I'm so sorry about the jerks that came in before me. I was one of them, but I know Jesus, and now I'm not. We get to do that. And then as we stand in line, we get to say, you know, this human in front of me is just as frustrated as I am, but maybe I can strike up a conversation with them. And by the time we get to the end of the line, we've forgotten that we were in line, or maybe the one behind me, or maybe both, or maybe I can start singing a Christmas carol and see if everybody doesn't get happy. I don't know. Do something. But here's the deal, folks. You and I get to. Because though we would ordinarily be just as stuck in the anxieties of the chaos in which we live, we have a God that has reframed our circumstances for us. And he has shown us not only what they are doing in us, but what we can do in them. And because of that, we get the greatest opportunity to demonstrate peace and to receive peace in the midst of chaos. So now I look at my circumstances and I'm like, this is the best season to experience the peace of God because everyone is in chaos, including me. And what a great space to be reminded of the great wonder it is that God made me right with him and gave me peace with God and that I get to be on mission for him. And then the craziest thing happens. All that would be enough. But it turns out in scripture that God not only said that he makes peace between us and him, and he not only said that he brings peace to us, so we have peace with God and peace from God, but he says we actually now begin to become peacemakers, making peace with each other, because we are at peace with him and at peace with ourselves because he brings his peace to us. And so now we begin to see the reconciliation of humankind by those who carry the gospel. And so as we encounter the gospel, we reconcile with one another. You see, it defies the very journey that started in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve chose their own way, what happened next? Cain and Abel were born. And what did those two do? One murdered the other. And then just shortly after that, a few generations later, the Bible says that every thought and intent of mankind was evil. And God had to bring the flood to protect us from our own self-destruction. And then through Noah pulling him out of the flood and kind of giving us a bit of a fresh start, Noah quickly and his children see another generation or two come up, and then they're building a tower to show God how awesome they are. So God divides them into nations, and what do those nations do? They war against each other. They steal from each other, murder each other, take each other's stuff. So God brings the law and says, here's the law. Don't kill each other. Don't steal each other's stuff. Don't be envious. Don't do all that. And what do we do with the law? Oh, thank you. We had no idea. We start following it. No, we just continue to do the same stuff. And the rest of human history, including today, is a picture of how utterly not at peace we are with each other. but in Christ, as he reframes our circumstances and us and shows us who we are in him and what he's doing for us in the circumstances, we get to grow as peacemakers. So this Christmas season, as you enter into the chaos that is the world in which you and I live, especially in the Christmas season, let us remember the hope that we have in Christ. As the world dismembers it, let us remember it. And let us rejoice in the wonder that is all that God has done for us. And let us reframe the circumstances in which we live, not because we're reframing them, but because he's already reframed them for us. And we just choose to look at them, not through our eyes, but through his grace. And then this Christmas, regardless of what circumstances we face, will become a Christmas where the peace of God will be ever present and evident in the chaos of our long lines and our insane Christmas season. And there in that, we will make the beauty of the peace of God known to others. Pray with me. God, thank you so much for your extraordinary grace and love toward us. And I just pray that you would strengthen us and focus us and remind us and help us to see and to remember, to rejoy and to reframe the spaces in which we're in, not waiting for the Christmas season to be peaceful so that we can be reminded that you brought us peace, but to walk right into the chaos of this season and in it, in the middle of it, whatever it might do in us or around us, that we would use that to remember what a gracious and wondrous thing it is that you made peace with us when we had nothing to bring to you that was peaceful. While we were your enemies, you died for us and reconciled us to yourself. And that you not only allowed us to be recipients of your grace and the gospel, but you invited us to be participants in it so that we can live on mission, being peacemakers, because you made peace with us. So help us this season to stand in every line or behind every counter or in every circumstance. And whatever that circumstance may be, to stand there and go, watch this, and stand in the peace that is you, the peace you are for us, brought to us, and effect through us. In Jesus' name.